We are in a series called Story of the World, and you can open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going back to the beginning, back to the first book, back to the first two chapters. In fact, we've been spending the last 5 weeks in two chapters of the Bible, and it's amazing all the things that come up very early on in the Bible. You've got the creation of the whole world. You've got man and woman, how they are the same and how they are different. And today we're going to see marriage. But I want to just talk about where we've been recently. We started looking at the end of Genesis 1. You don't have to look there now, but at the end of Genesis 1, we are told the most important thing about both men and women, male and female, and it's simply this, that every person is made in God's image. And that every person was given this incredible call, incredible command. In fact, if you read the end of Genesis 1, it actually says they were blessed. It was a blessing. That God blessed Adam and Eve, male and female, in his image and said, I want you to be fruitful, I want you to multiply, I want you to have dominion, I want you to fill the earth, you're going to need each other to do it. That was Genesis chapter 1, what man and woman had in common. And then we spent the last 2 weeks, last week it was Adam, last week it was Eve, talking about what is the difference between men and women. And the first, or 2 weeks ago, as I talked to the men, we talked about how indispensable and key men are. In fact, I found out even since then, they did a study. This is fascinating. They did a study in which they said that if there are fathers in a neighborhood, even the kids in that neighborhood who don't have dads do better. I want you to think about that. Even in a neighborhood where certain kids don't have dads, if there are men taking responsibility in that neighborhood, if there are dads in that neighborhood, everybody does better. Why am I bringing that up? Because as we talk about manhood, womanhood, marriage, kids, a lot of us realize we're not in the situation we wish we were in, or we didn't grow up in the situation that we wanted to be in. And so I say all that to say, where the ideal is lacking, grace is abounding. And so we spent that first week talking about men, looking at Adam, and we called men to do something very simple. Like I said, men are simple. You could kind of get 95% of men in the room. I don't care what language they speak. I don't care where they live. You give me any man, I sit in the room, I could say 95% of your problems exist in your life because you need to reject passivity and embrace responsibility. You could probably say that to 90 to 95% of men's challenges in the world. And they go, yes, in my marriage, with my kids, with my job, with my finances, that's the problem. And so we called men to stop complaining and start cultivating. We had an incredible response. And then last week, I spoke to the woman. I looked at Eve. I looked at our first mother, our first wife, and I tried to speak to the women. I didn't do as good of a job there, okay? I'm learning. I'm growing. But many of you were very helpful. You were good helpers, like we talked about last week, and you wrote me an email, and you helped me understand some things. And I understand a couple things I really do want to grow in. In fact, you know, you're going to hear me talk about this sometimes, but I've heard there's two mindsets. There's the static mindset and the growth mindset. And the static mindset says, I'm not good at this and I'll never be good at this. And the growth mindset says, I'm not good at this right now. But by God's grace, I could grow. And so one of the things I want to get better at is speaking to single people, specifically, now that over half of our nation, by the way, is more single adults than married adults. And I want to get better at speaking particularly to women in their situation. I had one woman this last week, she wrote me a nice email. She said, you called the men out so strongly. She goes, me and my girlfriends, we showed up to be offended. I read the email a couple times. Like, she said it. She said, we showed up to be offended, and we were not as offended as we wanted to be. I thought, I am learning so many new things through all of this. You know, so I took some notes. I'm not going to be able to go back like I want to and connect. What I want to do better is connect the call to help to the greater purposes that God has in the world and how to connect it in every age and stage of life for men and women. I don't have time to do that. But what I want to do, next week, you can come back for this, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at Adam and Eve and the temptation. And we're going to see something very unique. The serpent goes and speaks to the woman. Adam is passive. Then God speaks a specific word to what life is going to be like as a sinner for a woman. And then a specific word to what life is going to be like as a sinner to a man. And so next week, come back. We're going to have an opportunity to look together at Genesis chapter 3 and to talk to both men and women specifically and hopefully call them both out equally. Okay, if I've got to kind of call one out more, I'm going to try to call the women out more next week. Okay, so just get ready. No. So open up your Bibles to Genesis 2:21. That's where we are today. We're looking at the first marriage. It's amazing. Here's a little Bible trivia. The Bible begins and ends with a marriage. If you open up to Genesis chapter 2, you read about marriage. If you open up to Revelation 19, the Bible ends with a marriage. The first marriage is between Adam and Eve. The second marriage is between the second Adam and the church. So just a cursory reading of the Bible, you go, something shows up at the very beginning, something shows up at the very end. Marriage must be something incredibly important in the mind and heart of God. And what we're going to see today is the completion of a perfect world. It's going to be a man and a woman in relationship, covenantal, deep relationship with one another, and it ends saying they are naked and unashamed. And so I want us to look, starting in verse 21, this is, get ready to read it if you've never read it before, this is the most famous passage in the world on marriage. That's it. This passage has helped define more marriages, what they should be and could be, than any other passage. In fact, this passage is so famous that when Jesus is asked about divorce and remarriage, when Jesus is asked about marriage, he almost always goes to this passage. This passage is so important that when the Apostle Paul writes Ephesians 5, which is kind of like the scripture that everyone reads at weddings, okay, about marriage and all this kind of stuff, at the very end of that scripture, he's going to say, for, and then he's going to go back to this text right here. So I want us to look in 5 verses. We get a definition of marriage, we get a picture of marriage, and it speaks to every marriage. We get to see what the perfect marriage looks like as a picture of what every marriage should strive to. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep, we're kind of picking up where we were last week, a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now here's the definition of marriage. We're going to look at this closely. Therefore, in light of that amazing picture, that's what that was, an amazing picture of a man and woman coming together, God the Father walking Eve down the aisle. That's where we get that idea of walking down the aisle. God the Father is walking Eve down the aisle to her husband. Now, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and we're going to look at 3 terms tonight, and hold fast. That's the idea of commitment. Hold fast to his wife, and the wife to her husband. And they shall become, here's another new phrase, one flesh. And the man and his wife were both, final phrase, naked and unashamed. So what we're told about marriage is it's about holding fast, becoming one flesh, such that you can be naked and unashamed together. And that's the end of Genesis 2. What's amazing is next week, you're going to come back, and it's immediately temptation. Here's a little insight. Satan doesn't show up till they get married. Satan oftentimes in a person's life does, in some compelling ways, everyone thinks, my life was pretty good. As soon as I got married, I felt like I was a sinner. Well, Satan showed up in a powerful way. As soon as there's a marriage, Satan has historically wanted to destroy marriages. Sometimes he destroys them before they begin. Sometimes he destroys them right at the very beginning of them, sometimes later in life. And so I want us to look carefully at this first marriage. Well, you have God as both father and pastor. He walks her down the aisle. He officiates the first wedding. He declares Eve and Adam to be husband and wife. And we look at it and we go, wow, this is pretty incredible. It looks fairly easy for everybody in this picture. I mean, Adam, what did he do to deserve a wife? He took a nap, he woke up, and there was a beautiful woman in front of him who was going to be his wife. And Eve, I mean, Eve has, I think, the biggest day in the history for any woman. I mean, she was created, she met God, she met her husband, and had her wedding day all in, looks like, about one day. Okay, so very busy day for Eve. And this is what we have at the beginning. And it's very, what you have to understand too is this is so interesting because at the time that this was written, polygamy, at the time that Genesis was written, polygamy was very, very popular. Most religions believed in this. It was an idea that if a man was really a man and a leader was really a leader, he would take onto himself many wives. And so this doesn't seem as counterculture in our society today. But the idea that God would say marriage is one man and one woman for one lifetime was a powerful concept about marriage. In fact, one of the principles that arises out of this, one of the most helpful principles, is that a spouse's standard of beauty is their spouse. There's only one, Adam only had one option, Eve. Eve only had one option, Adam. And they became for each other their standard of beauty. So if you're married and your wife has blonde hair, you like blonde hair. And if she dyes it black, you like black hair. You know? If you're married to a guy and he has a mustache, we're sorry, but you're into guys with mustaches. I mean, that's kind of how that works. It's that who you marry becomes your standard of beauty. And so we read this, and I wanted to, and I'm still going to toward the end, we're going to dissect, unpack, open up all 3 of those phrases, hold fast, one self, one flesh, and naked and unashamed. But I wanted to ask even a more fundamental question, which is this: how do people go from single to solidly married? From being one person to being one flesh. How does that happen? Because again, you read the Adam and Eve story and you're like, this is a little too easy. This is like the most boring episode of The Bachelor ever. It's like one guy, one girl, it's over, they met each other. There's, you know, it seems, a lot of us are like, that's not our situation. It seems a lot more difficult. Now, I know there's a few of you out there who, you know, you're with your, you know, spouse, you met them in the nursery when you were kids and you were high school sweethearts and you got married right after college and we're all a little jealous of you, okay? That's, you know, but that's not the common situation that we have. And so what I wanted to ask the question, we're going to get to marriage, but I want to ask the most more fundamental question is how does a person, how does a woman, how does a man move from being a single individual to being in a solid marriage? From being one person to ultimately one day, one flesh. And I think this is important for a couple reasons. First, a third of our church roughly is single. From kind of rough estimates, a third of our church is single, but even more in the nation today, about 2 or 3 years ago, for the first time in the history of our nation, there are now more single adults than married adults. So we are living, and a lot of people, again, they are single for various reasons. Sometimes singleness is a stage before marriage. For other people, because of death and divorce, they find themselves single again. And so we wanted to kind of go back and say, well, how do we think about moving from single to having a solid marriage? And there's a couple of answers to that. The first thing we would want to say is the big idea is this. The Bible does not give one way to move from singleness to marriage. There's a lot of things the Bible says, well, there's one way to salvation, you know, Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things in the Bible that it's very clear there's one way to do it. Here, the Bible says there are principles, but there's a lot of freedom with practices. There's principles, but there's a lot of freedom with methods. Now, you'd say, well, why is this? Why would there be so much freedom in how a person would go from an individual to a married couple? I think it's because the Bible is very missional from the very beginning, and it realized that the Bible was going to go to, and the gospel was going to go to every person in every place, in every culture, in every society, and they wanted to give principles that would be most helpful in helping people move from single to married. Now, if you're in here and you're married, you go, well, why do I need to listen to a sermon? It's because part of the job of the church is to care for one another, to help one another, and I guarantee you, you get in a community group, you get in a DNA group, You just get involved in the life of this church. At some point, somebody's going to ask you for some advice on dating. They're going to ask you some questions. And a lot of times, it's okay. A lot of times, people are kind of embarrassed to tell them their story. They're like, well, we didn't really, don't do what we did. You know, it's like, well, that's not helpful. We kind of it is, but we need to know more things. And so I want to give us some principles tonight to say, what do we do in a world that no longer exists like Adam and Eve, where it was perfect, two people were perfect, God brings them together. And I think for a lot of us, we've got young kids, and I mean, I'm aware of this. I've got a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 2-year-old, and I'm like, man, they're in the kids ministry now, but soon they're going to be teenagers. And they're going to have a lot of questions, and I've got to know, what do I believe, and how do I lead people through this? So I want to talk about this for a little bit tonight. First of all, we've got to understand that marriage, though it is delayed, statistically, we're still told that 9 out of 10 people will get married. So even if you're single and you feel like, I'll never get married, probably not true. Statistically, 9 out of 10 people in America get married. Marriage is still desired, but it's now delayed. That'd be a good way to think about it. Marriage is still desired, and for most, it ends up being their destination, but now it's, for a season, it's delayed. And it's delayed for a lot of different reasons. One reason is a lot of people just feel like they can't find a spouse. They're working a lot. I'm talking particularly to Christians here. They feel like if I don't find someone in my, you know, in my church, where would I find a good Christian man? Where would I find a good Christian woman? And particularly, I've said this before, but the women outnumber the men by 10 million in the American churches. So it's very difficult for a young Christian woman to find a godly man that would love her, lead her, want to have a legacy and a family with her. So part of it is, it's just difficult. And let me just say this kind of as a practical application. I don't believe there's anything wrong with online dating. I've known many people, we have people on our staff who met their spouses through online dating. I would just say, be careful. Don't have the first meeting in some like place you've never been. Meet in the middle of the day, maybe bring a friend. But don't be ashamed of those types of things. I'm serious. I'd have a lot of people who've met some great Christian men, great Christian women on online dating. Okay, so I just want to say that kind of as a little side note. The second thing is, a lot of people are delaying marriage because of education. It happens a lot. And for a long time, it's like, we'll get married after, you know, college. Well, yeah, well, now everybody goes to grad school. You know, well, then everybody, and this is not a bad thing, there's medical school, and there's residency, and there's fellowship, and there's law school, and there's PhDs, and so people tend to delay marriage more and more. Some people have been watching too much Friends, too much How I Met Your Mother and too much New Girl, and they think that they have to have this extended season of singleness with their friends in a big city, okay? I mean, that's a real thing. I mean, people feel this pressure. I have to travel. I have to see the world. I have to live in a cool city. I have to enjoy every moment of being single. But they say the biggest reason that people are not getting married is there is a fear of the commitment, particularly among a generation in which many of their parents got divorced or had terrible marriages. And so people are delaying marriage. In 1950, the average woman got married at 20 years old. That was only 70 years ago. In 1950, the average woman got married. Her first marriage was at 20 years old. By 1980, 22. By 1990, 24. As of 2018, almost 28 years old is the average age for a girl to get married for the first time. And for men, it's always 2 to 3 years older. That's in every one of those things, it's 2 to 3 years older because women tend to marry men 2 to 3 years older than them, just historically. And so it's being delayed, and then our culture is very confused about it. I remember being at Duke, doing ministry to these guys, and I remember asking them. These guys were really bright, really driven. They were going to do a ton. I would say to them, do you guys want to get married? And I thought for sure the answer was going to be no. And every guy that I talked to, and dozens, said they wanted to get married. I was like, really? They're like, yeah, I want to get married. Like maybe mid-late 30s, but I want to get married. I'm like, okay. I accept that. That's a starting place. Let's talk. So we would talk, and then I would say, well, basically, man, and I would build a relationship with them, and we were friends through all this. I'd say, are the decisions you're making, so you have the right end. You want to have a faithful marriage. You want to have fidelity in your marriage. You want to have kids. You want to be committed to one woman for one lifetime. That's what you want. And yes, I mean, I don't want to have a crazy marriage. I want to have a good marriage. Well, do you think the decisions you're making and the way that you're relating to women and being part of the hookup, shackup, breakup culture, do you feel like that's helping you? And he's like, no. But they don't have the power. They don't have the desire to stop in the moment, even though they can see what's happening in the future, or what's happening right now is not going to help them in the future. So this is an idea where our culture is confusing. Look, we're not against the culture. We want to be a counterculture. We want to do life and ministry differently. We actually live at a crazy time in society that the way that we are moving from being a single person to married is incredibly unique. It hasn't been done the way that we're doing it for thousands and thousands of years. It's only in the last 125 years that people have done things the way that we're doing. I'm going to kind of explain that to you. There are three ways historically that people have moved from being an individual to a married couple. Let me give you them. The first, because I want you guys to be historically grounded people, not just Bible saturated, but understanding the past. The first is arranged marriages. And I know some of you are like, that sounds, when you're single, you're like, that's a terrible idea. When you're a dad with a daughter, you're like, it's biblical. This is right in the Bible. I see it. Genesis chapter 1, too. I mean, is God not the father of Adam, you know, and Eve in arranging that marriage? It's beautiful. Or you go to Abraham. See, I can make a biblical case for this. You go to Abraham. Abraham's dying. He wants to get a wife for his son Isaac. And so he goes and sends and finds Rebecca. So I'm joking. I mean, there is a biblical precedent. And here's what's interesting. If you read about this and you read kind of this happened for thousands of years, most people had great marriages through the idea of arranged marriage, because here's what had happened. A mom and a dad really loved each other, and they really loved their kids, and they were deeply connected to community, and they knew what was best for their kids, and they talked about it with their kids, and then they connected their children with other families, and they ended up getting married and having great marriages. Now, you would say, Kyle, are we going to practice, are we doing arranged marriages here at Two Cities? Well, I want to let you guys know that we actually, under every single person's seat, we've put a number tonight. No, I'm just kidding. No, we're not doing that. But I want you to understand that for thousands of years, I mean, I think sometimes there's not enough humility with us. For thousands of years, this is what people have done. But we're not doing that today, and I understand that, and I'm not advocating for that. The second thing is courting. Courting. You're like, what is that? Well, it's actually what Christians did for hundreds and hundreds of years. Courting is what people did before the automobile was invented. The automobile is the number one thing that transformed relationships because it was the first time in human history that a man could go to a woman's house and take her away from family, friends, church, down to Lover's Lane or somewhere else. And so it created an entirely new culture. Let me explain what courting is. Courting is this idea that the parents of the daughter specifically oversee the relationship and protect the daughter from dangerous men, protect the daughter from bad men. Now, you go, well, this kind of sounds crazy, but let me just tell you, I've seen this done really, really well, but it has a few things that are assumed. It assumes that the dad's a Christian. Many of you, your dad is not a Christian. It assumes that you have a great relationship with your dad. Many of you maybe don't have a great relationship with your dad. It assumes that your dad lives near and would want to be involved in the relationship. And again, I'm not even advocating for courting, but I want you to understand this is actually, until 1896, this is what was done. That basically, the idea was a father can tell a good man or a bad man sometimes better than his daughter can. In the same way that a mother can tell a good woman or a bad woman better than the son can, because he's young and think about it. We've got to make major decisions in our life that we only really get one chance to make, and marriage would be one of the most significant, and you're like, well, I'd like to have some help with that. Well, that was kind of the idea of courting. It's, hey, I want to come alongside you. It's to care and to protect and oversee. But now we're kind of in, and this is okay, but we're just in the wild, wild west of dating. Okay, let me tell you about how this works. Dating is a term, and I'm not anti-dating, okay? I'm for intentional dating. Maybe we can make a word, take dating and courting, dorting. Okay, that's what I'm for. Dorting, serious dorting, okay? And let me explain this, though. Dating shows up in 1896, first time I could find the word, 1896, and it shows up as a euphemism for prostitution initially. Now, hold off. I'm going to explain this. But basically what happened was, it was kind of this idea that what dating meant was a guy would take a girl out, he would buy her nice things, and in return, she would give him sexual favors. That sounds like a lot of cultural dating today. It's a sophisticated form of prostitution. So that's how the term started. Now, it can be redeemed. The term started, I know it's like, well, that got kind of intense for a moment. Yeah, sorry. I didn't make this up. That's what it means. And so what I want to talk about is how do we redeem? Well, this is what Christians do. We take things and we redeem them. We take things that have been distorted and are confusing and we redeem them. So how do we redeem dating? Because dating is basically, we're trusting two individuals who've never done this before, right? Who've never gotten married, to meet each other, know if they're good for each other, and then get married. It's a unique, and then make a lifelong covenantal commitment till death do us part with no help from anybody on the outside. It's very hard. So I want to talk about some biblical dating principles, okay? Biblical dating principles. First of all, you have to understand the difference between recreational dating and intentional dating. The Bible is fine with intentional dating. Intentional dating says there's a bullseye, there's an end goal, I want to get married, there's purpose. Recreational dating is how emotionally attached, physically attached, relationally attached, spiritually attached can we get, not knowing if it's going to work out. And then one of us or both of us will eventually be hurt. And there'll be a lot of shame, and someone's going to be stressed and depressed and anxious. Should we do? And then we'll just do this again and again. And then it's been proven that the human heart gets hardened and hardened and hardened, and you actually dislike the opposite sex more and more and more. It's like, well, we don't want to do that. So that's recreational dating. Intentional dating says, okay, this is what we have to work with. How do I be intentional? Well, there's a couple things. First, the way you're intentional is this. You maximize your singleness while you have it. Maximize your singleness. Singleness, every single person should read 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, I wish everyone could be single. I mean, just you read it, you're like, really? He said, yeah, I wish everybody could be single, because then you can be single-minded. He said, whenever you get married, what happens is, when you're married, this isn't a bad thing. You all of a sudden, you got to be responsible for another person. You got to care about another person. And then maybe kids come into the picture, and then you're caring about people. I mean, I can remember being a single guy, and I could just do ministry all day, all night, all the time. Now I have other responsibilities, and I love them, okay? But it changes things. So the idea is to maximize your singleness. Christianity is pro-singleness. We have, little Bible trivia, we have the only religion in the world created by a single person. Christianity is the only world religion that was created by a single man. So we're pro being single. It's this idea of maximizing your singleness. Here's the second principle. Have biblical expectations. Have biblical expectations. Let me give you to them. Let's put the cookies on the bottom shelf. I mean, I want to give you this. I mean, we want to not have overly high, overly sophisticated, or too many expectations. By the way, if you want to know what the world's expectations are, you just need to go to the checkout line at a grocery store, see the magazine covers, and see what they're telling men to do and what they're telling women to do to get the other opposite sex. That's kind of the world's expectations. Let me give you the biblical expectations. Number one, they have to be of the opposite sex. Fairly simple, straightforward, but that's Adam and Eve we see at the very beginning. Number two, they must be a Christian. And I see this a lot in the last decade of my life. I see a lot of great young girls who, some guy initiates to them and he's not really a Christian, but they want to act like he is. And they're like, well, he believes in God. I'm like, the Bible says the demons believe in God. You know, I don't want to date one of them. I would not recommend, dating somebody who is not a committed Christian. Third, you have to be somewhat physically attracted to them, okay? That's a real thing. We don't want to have such high expectations. I say this to men all the time. The perfect woman in your mind doesn't exist, and if she did, she wouldn't date you, okay? That's just it's the reality. And you women have the same thing. I mean, you've seen The Notebook, okay? And it's like, I remember watching Notebook going, I can't do this. I can't lay on the street under a traffic light. I can't climb the Ferris wheel. I can't build a house in the woods. This is ridiculous. The expectations were just too high. And that's okay. But it's like, so we kind of, that's what we have to do. Men and women have to have reasonable, I mean, you're going to have to look at this person for a long time, okay? So you want to have some type of physical, emotional, mental attraction to them, but you don't want to, you know, you don't want to have such high standards that it's unridiculous. That's ridiculous. Finally, you have to be, the Bible talks about being equally yoked. And that's what you're really figuring out in dating. You're figuring out, you know, does this person want to have a family? Does this person, you know, how does this person view money? How does this person view life? How does this person view the church? How does this person just view the world and work and family? And that's what you're trying to figure out. You're trying to figure out, are we equally yoked? Finally, date in community. I think that is the modern version of how do you do courtship? How do you be intentional? How do you have others speak into it? Well, you date in community. Beware of the man who wants to take you out of community, who wants to always hang out with you away from other people, away from your friends, away from your church. Beware of a woman who wants to take a man out of his community. The best thing you could do is actually go into a man's world, go into a woman's world, meet her friends, see what she is really like. I mean, when you're seeing that when you're on a date with just one person, you know, when you're on a date with each other, you're seeing each other in the best behavior. As soon as you kind of see them with their family and friends, you tend to see who they really are. And so that's an incredibly important time. So to men specifically, what advice does the Bible talk about to men specifically? You must initiate and lead the relationship, and you got to do it in person. No texting at first, no Facebook messaging, no. You got to take risks. You can't text the girlfriend and ask the girlfriend of her, you know, well, what you think she might? I mean, you know, no, you can't do that. You've got to initiate. You've got to do it in person. Men, are you overlooking great women? Who has God put in front of you? That's what Boaz did. Boaz looked up and he said, this is who God has put in front of me. May I commend to you, do not overlook the women that God has put in your life, especially the single moms. What would have happened if Joseph would have overlooked Mary? Joseph decided, I'm not going to overlook Mary, but I'm going to pursue her, I'm going to marry her, and I'm going to raise Joseph as if he's my own son. And that's how Jesus Christ got a dad. Powerful. Do not overlook the women that God has put in your life. To the women. On the other side of, if you know the story of Boaz and Ruth, it's okay to be Ruth. It's okay to put yourself in a guy's way and hope he notices. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. It's biblical, okay? Secondly, never chase a guy. If you chase a guy, you'll have to chase him the rest of your life. You know, you don't want a guy that you feel like the only reason we're together is because I kept pursuing it. You do not want that. You may want that in the short term. You do not want that in the long term. I see a lot of people in counseling office because that's how things started. Only date a man that you respect. This is somebody that you want, you know, basically you want your kids to be like him because they will be like him. That's what happens. They're going to be like their dad. Guard your heart. You know, I think a lot of times women on the first date, they're thinking, how would I write out his last name and what would our kids look like? And he's thinking, her hair is blonde. I mean, that's where she's wearing blue. I mean, guys are just in a different, I mean, we're going to get there. It just takes us a little bit longer. So you want to guard your heart. And I think the number one way, so if men are called to initiate, women are called to respond. I think the number one way a woman responds is by asking a lot of questions. Why are you texting me? Well, what does this mean? Well, what are your intentions? Well, what are our boundaries sexually and physically? Well, what's your plan for work? How do you see this? Give me a time. I mean, these are okay questions to ask as you pursue a relationship. So kind of close parenthesis on that. I wanted to take some time to talk about that because we don't live in a Genesis 2 world anymore. We live in a Genesis 3 world. Where there's conflict, where there's difficulty, where it's difficult in relationship with the opposite sex. So those are some guiding principles that I think if we use that as a church together, it's going to lead to healthy, whole, and happy marriages. Okay, back to the actual marriage itself. Look at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Verse 34, or 24 says, therefore. Here's what this means. Literally, it means for this reason. You look back and you see the beautiful marriage of Adam and Eve, and you say, because of this, because marriage is such an amazing thing, and you see it perfectly in Genesis 2, because of that, be willing to take risks and do things to get there. And so here's what it says in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave. He shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. This is the idea. It literally is the word forsake. That what is happening when a person gets married, this is both for the men and the women, the men initiate this, but you leave your current home, you leave your current family structure, you leave all of that to create a new family structure. The literal word there is forsake. And I was reading about this week, and they said the reason the word is so strong is because in Jewish culture, you actually lived on the same property as the husband's parents. And so you'd move onto the property, and you're like, wait, we're supposed to be a separate unit, but, you know, grandma and grandpa and mom and dad live right next door. How does this work? It's this idea that you have to make a conscious decision to leave your parents, this is both for men and women, and to join it with each other in a new home. I'll tell you, so many problems. When I do premarital counseling, I say, what are the top five things that couples fight about? You know, it's sex, it's finances, it's kids, it's roles and responsibilities, it's in-laws. And this happens. It happens if you live close. It happens if you live far away. It gets multiplied when you have kids. You have to, as a husband and wife, set healthy boundaries and say, we are leaving, we respect you, but now we are a new family that has come together with three elements to it. Here's what it is. Marriage is, this is my summary, marriage is about covenant, cohesion, and consummation. These are big words, I know. We're going to kind of unpack them. Marriage is about three things, and this is They all, I think, very naturally arise out of this text. And I want to talk about each one of them. The first, I'm taking words right out of the text. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and, if you underline things, hold fast. Hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the idea of covenant and commitment, the idea of holding fast. This is why, and many people don't realize this, this is why the vows are the most important part of a wedding ceremony. I remember I was doing my first wedding. This was like 6-7 years ago, and I was talking to one of my mentors. He's an 85-year-old. He pastored for like 45 years in Springfield, Missouri. His name's Tom, and I said, Tom, I'm doing my first wedding. I'm a little nervous. There's a lot of elements to a wedding. I mean, I write the bride and groom's name on the top of every page. I'm like, please don't say the wrong name. Please, you know, you don't want to do that. Okay, so there's a lot going on. So I remember saying, help me. What is it about? He said, well, what you're going to hear. He said, a lot of people today talk about saying really sweet things to the bride and saying really nice things to the husband and how they met. And he said, that's fine if you want to do that. He said, and then a lot of people are going to talk about you need to share the gospel. There's not going to be Christians there and you need to do that. And he said, you should, that's fine. He said, the whole reason friends, even if they don't know it, the whole reason friends and family are coming in town and getting on airplanes and staying at hotels and showing up, the main reason is to witness the vows. It's that big of a deal. This is one of the reasons I suggest in not writing your own vows. It's not wrong to do that. But when you take the vows that have been passed down for centuries, there's something deep about them. The vows are the central act in the marriage that brings, in the wedding, that brings the two together publicly. You say them before God. You say them before each other. You say them before both sides of your family. You say them before the government. You say them before everyone. Here's what Tim Keller says about vows. He's a pastor in New York City. Wedding vows are not a declaration of present love, but a mutually binding promise of future love. A wedding should not be primarily a celebration of how loving you feel now. That can safely be assumed. Rather, in a wedding, you stand up before God, your family, and all the main institutions of society. And you promise to be loving, faithful, and true to the other person in the future, regardless of undulating internal feelings or external circumstances. Here's what you're doing when you get married, if you are married or if you get married in the future, whenever you take your vows, what you're saying is, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. We're locking the doors from the inside, and we are committed to each other over the long haul. It's the most serious thing you could do. And it gets really serious the longer you're married, because you realize how complex the marital relationship is. There's no relationship like it. You're like, well, I have friends. It's different than that. Yeah, you're friends. But it's also a financial relationship. Well, yeah, well, I have friends. Well, it's also a sexual relationship. Well, yeah, well, it's also a parenting relationship. Yeah, well, you also live together and take care of a home. I mean, it is a massive relationship. And then you add to it all of the sin and all of the suffering that's coming in life. All of it. You have no idea. You have no idea what's going to happen. You have no idea the medical conditions that are going to come. You have no idea what you're going to find out about the person. Sometimes this happens. Sometimes a couple years in, something comes up. There's some strange behavior. And you say, what's going on? This was the only time that someone's had to be that close in contact with somebody. You say, well, tell me about it. And you realize something horrible about the person. You realize somebody did something to them. Or you realize they did something terrible. I've seen sometimes a wife catches a husband doing something, or a husband catches a wife doing something. And you've got to ask the question, are we committed? We took vows. Now, I'm not saying there is never, ever a time to leave. The Bible talks about abuse, abandonment, adultery. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is since 1974, we've had this no-fault divorce where divorce has become an easy option. And the idea in marriage is to say, what you're really saying is this, I know I'm a major problem. I know I'm a major sinner, and I know you're a major sinner. And we are going to just basically commit to living with one another, because it's in that that true love can happen. It's in that that true kind of change can happen. In fact, they say that, and I've read this, that the first 10 to 15 years are the hardest in a marriage. It's those first years of living out that vow. And they say statistically, you see, one of the reasons the divorce rate is higher is because it's actually because of serial divorces. Because what tends to happen with some people is they get married. Within the first 10 years, it doesn't work out. So they think, well, that wasn't that person's fault. So then they marry somebody else, and then they restart the most difficult years again. Does that make sense? So they never get out of the most difficult years of the marriage. And so the vows are this idea that we are completely committed to one another. Now next, it's this idea of one flesh. Verse 22. Hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Something new is created. This is the reason why we lose the symbolism, all this kind of stuff. This is the reason why the wife takes the husband's last name. This is so significant, it changes one of your names permanently, because we are coming together. This is why we recommend joint bank accounts. This is why we say one bed, one bedroom, one vision. You know what division is? Division is two visions. Division. So it's this idea, we're going to have one vision for our life, one vision for our family. It's this idea of coming together. And see, what Satan wants to do is he wants to have it be two. He wants you to be sexless roommates raising kids. Where you, more and more, you're not two people coming together, you're two individuals living different lives. I'm always concerned there's nothing wrong with having different hobbies and stuff, but where over a long period of time, two couples have different friends, and they have different hobbies. And they have a lot of different things they like to do, and they like to spend most of their time away from one another. And I remember in doing college ministry, how many times a freshman would get to college and within the first 6 months find out that his parents were getting divorced. It's like, of course they're getting divorced. The whole thing that held them together was that they were just going to kind of be two separate people who would raise you, and when you left, they would leave. And so the call is to move toward one another. And it's difficult. Because you're like, well, I want to watch, you know, I mean, even goofy examples. I want to watch my show, she wants to watch her show, or vice versa. It's like, you've got to learn how to, that's a silly example, but you've got to learn how to move toward one another. It's this beautiful picture of being one flesh, and it creates a new person for both of you. You both become new people. I love what Stanley Hauerwas says. Very famous quote about marriage. He taught at Duke Divinity. Let me read this. He said, destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment. That's what most people believe today. Necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we'll find the right person. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to the marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. He's going to explain why. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a little while and he or she will change. For marriage being This is the crucial part here. For marriage being the enormous thing it is means we are not the same person after we entered it. So whoever you think you married, as soon as you marry them, they're somebody else. Because they're connected to such a massive reality of being married, and it changes you. The primary challenge of marriage is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. The idea is that marriage is so profound, it changes each one of you, so you're different. And the goal in marriage is not to live two separate lives, but to move toward one another to become one in every way possible. Finally, consummation. Look at verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This speaks to the sexual relationship that was also kind of talked about it with being one flesh, but it speaks to the sexual relationship, it speaks to the vulnerability, it speaks to the acceptance of the relationship. And I want to talk about sex just for a moment because here's my concern. I believe in the church, the talk about sex is inadequate, kind of vague, not always super helpful, but then outside the church, it's like it's perverted. It's unhelpful. It's like, so what do you do? It's like, we got to talk about it. So I want to explain a reality that the way it works is the way that marriage works, and this was taught to me when I was getting married and I was in premarital counseling. Look back to verse 24. I want to explain this. If you look at verse 24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast. That's covenantal commitment. I'm not going anywhere. That's what that says. To his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They shall live one life, move toward one another, serve one another, no longer see themselves as two people, but as one flesh. Okay, in that kind of environment, verse 25 can happen. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here's how sex works in a marriage relationship, very simply. Sex never fixes anything in a married relationship. Sex only tells you how your relationship is going. This is profound. It's very true. What sex does in a married relationship is it tells you that the relationship is good. It tells you there's forgiveness. It tells you you love each other. It tells you that you're moving toward each other. And when it's not there, you know something's wrong. You don't know what it is. Well, you better go back to your vows, your commitments, your moving toward one another. A lot of people think, well, what would happen is if we have sex, it'll fix things. No, it won't. You need to fix things and you'll know it when you can come back together. That's the picture of Genesis. That sex is a picture of the rest of the relationship doing well. Now, why am I talking about all of this? It's not even because I have a real passion for marriage, although, I mean, I'm excited about it, but and it's not even that I'm trying to clarify things versus what the culture says. I'm passionate about this because Paul takes this verse. Paul takes this verse, for a man will leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, they'll become one flesh. He takes this verse and uses it in Ephesians 5. Look at Ephesians 5:31. Ephesians 5:31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a direct quote from what we just read. But then look what he says. This mystery is profound. A mystery is something that was hidden in the past, but we now know. This mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Isn't that incredible? What he's saying is when God knows everything. So God knew he was going to send his only son into the world. God knew that Jesus Christ was going to die for the bride of Christ before he created the whole world. And so what he did was when he knew all that was going to happen, he said, what could I create so significant that it would picture Christ in the church? I'll create marriage. Because what marriage points to is that a man would leave his father. Did Jesus Christ leave his father? That's exactly what he did. They had a conversation and they said, let's go, we've got to do this. And so he left his father's house and came to heaven, or came to earth. And then what happened? He said, I'm going to make a covenant vow that's going to cost me my life. What Jesus Christ did was he vowed unto death for his bride, the church. If you think about it, Jesus Christ, you may never have had this thought before, Jesus Christ has been in the hardest, worst, and most difficult marriage ever. He has been married. If you think your marriage for some reason is difficult, and you even think it's your spouse's fault, it's definitely, in Jesus' relationship with the church, it's definitely the spouse's fault. He's perfect. He has been in the same marriage for 2,000 years working on it. That is, when you think about how do I kind of keep my vows? How do I keep all these enormous things for better or for worse, and riches and poorness and health and sickness? How do I keep all that? You don't do it by just going, I got to do it. You do it by going, Jesus Christ did it for me. Jesus Christ kept every vow. Jesus Christ loved me and vowed for me to the point of sacrifice. But not only that, Jesus Christ says this. I want you to see this in 1 Corinthians 6. This is actually Paul. He says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? So that's sexual language. Joined becomes one body. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. He's reading it in this verse. Then look at this. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. This same language, this same kind of sexual language is used to talk about what it's like to know God and be connected to him. And that makes some of us uncomfortable because we have wrong ideas about sex. It's this powerful picture. I want to read what Martin Luther said. This is a longer quote, but Martin Luther talks about how being connected to Jesus Christ and being one flesh with him, how it changes and transforms us. Let me read this. The third incomparable grace of faith is this, that it unites the soul to Christ as the wife to the husband, by which mystery, as the Apostle Paul teaches, Christ and the soul are made one flesh. That's what happens at conversion. When a person becomes a Christian, they become one flesh with Christ. They become, the Bible talks about being united with Christ. Every time you see in Christ, with Christ, that's the language of being one flesh, united. Now, if they are one flesh, and if a true marriage, and nay, by far the most perfect of all marriages, is accompanied between them, for human marriages are but feeble types of this one great marriage, then it follows that all they have becomes theirs in common. As well, good things as evil things, so that whatsoever Christ possesses, that the believing soul may take to itself and boast as of its own. And whatever belongs to the soul, that Christ claims as his. If we compare these possessions, we shall see how inestimable is the gain. Christ is full of grace and life and salvation. The soul is full of sin and death and condemnation. Let faith step in, and then sin, death, and hell will belong to Christ, and grace, life, and salvation to the soul. For if he is a husband, he must need take to himself that which is his wife's, and at the same time impart to his wife that which is his. For in giving her his own body and himself, how can he but give her all that is his? And in taking to himself the body of his wife, how can he but take to himself all that is hers? I know that was a long quote, but it is a powerful quote of what happens when a person comes to faith in Christ. What it means is simply this, that everything that is Jesus Christ becomes ours, his perfect life, his righteousness, his death for our sins, and everything we've done, our sinfulness, our brokenness, our rebellion, our shame becomes his. And that's why, because of Christ's vow and being connected as one flesh, the Bible says we can now stand naked and unashamed before God. It's the idea of how could we stand before a holy God? It's only because of what Jesus Christ has done. So what does this mean for us as a church? It means several things. Number one, it means that we want every person in this church to embrace the season and stage they're in. If you are here and you are single, we want you to embrace singleness, to realize Jesus Christ was single, the Apostle Paul was single, Jeremiah was single, and God has dramatically used single people for his kingdom and his purposes all through history, especially on the mission field. So we want to make a call to singles. Secondly, to those in relationships, are you living by the biblical principles in Scripture on how to move from singleness to a solid marriage? Take those biblical principles. I know you want the end of marriage. Use the biblical means to get there. Finally, for us, those of us who are married here, let's have strong, healthy marriages where we are committed to keeping our vows. We're committed to moving toward one another. We're committed to living out the marriage that we see with Christ and the church. Finally, to the non-Christian, a lot of times, you know, you come around and if you ask somebody who's not a Christian, what's the most important decision that you'll ever make? Usually they'll say getting married. That even for someone who's not a Christian, they realize that's the most important decision you ever make. Well, the Christian would say it's actually the second most important decision you make. The first most important decision you make is not who will you marry, but who will you worship. And what's amazing is that the way you become a Christian is by taking vows. To basically, the vows are repentance and faith. The vows are, I believe what Christ has done. I want to give my life. I want to give my sin. I want to give myself to Christ. Anytime somebody calls out to Christ, Christ responds. He commits his vow, and you become one flesh and united with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word to single people. Your word, Lord, I thank you that your word to those who are dating in relationships, your word to those of us who are married. Lord, wherever we are, we want to find ourselves faithful. Lord, we thank you for such a picture of Christ, that he would leave heaven, that he would leave his Father, that he would come and he would hold fast to us. And he did that through his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection. We thank you for him, Lord. Lord, I pray that our church would be a church full of strong marriages, Lord. That it would be a place also we could be honest about the struggles and the difficulties in our marriage. And we could experience forgiveness and grace. Pray all this in Christ's name.